All right, please get out your Bibles and open up to Malachi chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 6. We'll be in 6 through 14 this morning. Malachi 1, 6 through 14. This sermon from Malachi 1, 6 to 14 is called God's Name Will Be Feared Among the Nations. God's name will be feared among the nations. And that process of God's name being feared among the nations has to begin with the household of God. It starts right here. It starts with you and me. It starts with the people of God fearing his name. Amen? May God cause his name to be feared in our midst this morning as we look at his word. So as we get ready to read Malachi 1, let me set it up a little bit here. There are people in our lives who deserve our respect. People that we owe honor to because of the good order that God has established in the world. There are people that you owe respect to, that you owe honor according to God. Like your parents, God commands you, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You owe honor to your parents. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You owe your parents honor, and children owe their parents obedience. Or your master, or your boss. The scripture says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You owe your master or your boss respect and subjection, the Bible says. Or the political authorities that God has put over you, you owe them honor. As the scripture says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Or let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We owe the political authorities honor and respect. Now, in our day of rampant wickedness and rising tyranny, we need to clarify none of this means without exception. If your parents tell you to lie about your age so you can get a cheaper ticket to the movies or something, you should respectfully refuse, because that would be to dishonor God. And so it's not without qualification here. If your boss tells you that you have to work on Sundays and can't go to church, you need to tell him that you can't do that. If the government tells you you can't go to church, or you have to affirm as good what God calls evil, you need to resist them and refuse to submit to their commands. But the principles stand, that we still owe people honor, we still owe them respect. Our submission to these people is not ultimate, but where they are functioning within their authority that God has given to them, then in submission to God, we owe them honor and respect. So if your parents tell you it's time to turn off the TV and go to bed, your responsibility is to say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and quickly and cheerfully obey. If you don't, you deserve to get a spanking to correct you. If your boss tells you that you need to get a specific task done by a deadline, then you need to work diligently to accomplish that task by that deadline with excellence and with goodwill. If you refuse to do so, you should be reprimanded. And if you continue, you will get fired. That's how it works. That's good. If the law says you should pay a reasonable tax for general public maintenance of things you use, you should pay that tax in full and on time. And if you refuse to pay taxes to the government, you will have penalties. Maybe you'll have your wages garnished, maybe you'll have your assets seized, or maybe be thrown in jail. This is how the world works. Not just by some random social contract, but by God's own established design for humanity. God has set it up this way. This is his plan and his design, and this is how he tells us to function in the world. And we all get this to some degree. Kids know not to push their parents too far. Employees know to meet certain expectations at work. Citizens know to keep the law, and we know that if we don't, there will be consequences, and so we do it. We have a degree of a healthy fear of getting a spanking or getting fired or getting thrown in jail. And yet, far greater than any of those things, we owe honor and respect to God. In fact, we pay that honor and respect to these earthly authorities that God has put in our lives as an expression of our submission and honor to God who established them. We owe God the highest honor, the highest respect, the highest fear. We should fear God and honor His name and obey all of His commands and listen to His instruction and believe His promises and tremble at His judgments. But often, we don't. So often, and so many people have less honor or fear or respect for God than they do for their own boss. I think sometimes we think that God doesn't see, that God's not paying attention, God doesn't really care, that God doesn't really know what's going on down here, but God sees. God cares, and God knows. Like a guy who didn't pay his taxes, strutting around the day after they were due, thinking he got away with it, and that there are no consequences. So we treat God, ignoring His commands, refusing the honor that we owe to Him, and then thinking everything's fine because He's patient and slow to anger. We treat God like a bowl of candy on the counter, going to Him to take something when we want and when we feel like it, when it sounds nice, but feeling really no responsibility towards Him whatsoever. But that's not who God is. This is not how God will be treated. And after a long, long, long time of patience with Israel, as we outlined a few weeks ago, we see God speak very plainly to Israel about this specific dynamic in Malachi chapter 1. And He makes very clear to them that His name will be feared among all the nations. Let's hear it from Malachi 1, 6 to 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. Amen. Don't you love the way your God speaks? God's name will be feared among the nations. God begins this passage speaking through Malachi, an oracle from God himself, and he confronts Israel's lack of honor, lack of fear for him. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. The priests of Israel, those who serve in God's house, those who represent the people to God, despise God's name at this time in the life of Israel that God's addressing. Sons honor their fathers, servants honor their masters, but God's children don't honor him as their father. His servants don't fear him as their master. But has there ever been a better father? A more fair, just, true, good, strong, wise, thoughtful, generous, gracious, merciful father than your Father in heaven? Has there ever been a greater master than God himself? A more clear, direct, understanding, generous, benevolent master? And yet he gets no honor and no fear. I mean, imagine a priest who despises the name of the God that he serves. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing for a priest to serve a God whom he hates and despises. Yet this is what God says his priests were doing. And it's not like God is just impossible to please. It's not like they were trying their best and the Lord just has such a high standard that nothing's ever enough. Like he forgets that we are dust. Because if you skip down to Malachi 2, 4 to 6, you'll see that he's not impossible to please. In Malachi 2, 4, he says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi," that was the first priest, "may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." So the first priests in the order of Levi were faithful, but the priests at this time that the Lord is addressing have despised the God that they serve. They genuinely have despised the name of God. And to make matters worse, you have priests despising the very God that they serve. To make it worse, they don't even see it. They don't even acknowledge it. They think that everything is going fine. God matters so little to them that when he points out their sin of despising them, they don't even recognize it. And they question whether it's even true. "How have we despised your name?" they respond. And that's another level of sin and hardness of heart, isn't it? Not only are they despising the Lord, but they are blind to it. People sin. Christians sin. You know this. But generally, when a Christian sins and their sin is pointed out to them plainly and God brings conviction to the conscience of a Christian, then their conscience strikes them. They're grieved that they've sinned against the God that they love, and then they're quick to confess and repent and restore the relationship with God through the means that he's provided. But here we see a rebuke from God himself met with obstinance and blindness, and we will continue to see this response from the priests. "How have we despised your name?" And God graciously answers them. And it is gracious because it's kind to have your sin pointed out and demonstrated and named when you're blind to it so that you can address it and repent. Otherwise, you remain in your sin. You remain in your blindness. And so it's merciful of God to show you your sin, especially since God is merciful and he reveals your sin in order to show you how to deal with it. As the Proverbs say, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. If you love someone and their sin is destroying the relationship between you, you have to point it out and deal with it. You have to be willing to fight for the relationship, even if it makes for some unpleasantness. And that's what God is doing here. He is pointing it out and he's naming it so that he can deal with it and restore Israel to himself. I think far too often we don't love each other enough to do this. And instead of addressing sin directly and graciously, we just sweep it aside and try to avoid all conflict and instead grow bitter and cold and resentful over the years. But God's love is relentless because it's true and it's deep. And so the Lord continues to relentlessly pursue Israel and to address and to name everything that stands between them. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And so God answers, and he explains how they have despised his name. First, by offering polluted food on the altar. We know Israel was to bring offerings to God. They were to bring him gifts and sacrifices. They were commanded not to appear before him empty-handed. They were required to bring the Lord a sacrifice to appease him. Livestock from their herd or from their flock. They were to bring him their wealth, their abundance. They were to bring him grain offerings of grain and oil and bread and present them to the Lord. They were to bring him drink offerings of wine poured out to God on the altar. And these offerings were to be their best. Their first fruits, their choicest things are what belonged to the Lord. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is what God has clearly said. It should be obvious that the Lord deserves the best, shouldn't it? And that to pick out the nastiest thing you have and to bring it to him is deeply disrespectful to the Lord of glory. But here we are. And again they say, how have we polluted you? They said, how have we despised your name? And the answer is by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And he answers them again, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. It's verse 7. When they brought their polluted offerings to the Lord, they were despising God from the heart. That's what they were doing. They might say they weren't. They might have a heap of excuses, but the objective truth is that by bringing God the leftovers, the junk, they were despising his table. That's what he says. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? They were bringing the blind animals to sacrifice to the Lord. They were taking lame and sick animals and bringing those and giving them to the Lord as their sacrifice. They're taking the worst of what they have to give to God, the runts of the litter, the ones that needed to be disposed of. Well, what are we going to do with this one? It's blind and lame, and it's kind of no good for anything. Well, we'll just give that one to the Lord. And what does God think about that? He says it's evil. It's not just not ideal. It's not just like not best practices. It's evil. That's what he says. But by saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He asks in a way that requires acknowledgement. Is that not evil? He wants them to answer. Isn't it evil to bring for the Lord as his gift, as his offering, the worst of what you have? Is that what God deserves? Is that what honors him rightly? Would you even treat your governor that way, he asks, and would he accept it? Present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show you favor? The answer is obviously no. You wouldn't even treat a human that you owe honor to like that. And yet, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we bring to him these faulty sacrifices. I think at our house, the best thing we grow in our garden are berries. For some reason, it's just what goes. I think it's because we're high elevation, we're way up in the mountains. We grow berries, and the berries do pretty well. And when the berries get ripe, the kids love to go out there and pick them, and they gather them up. And there's a variety of berries that they find out there, different kinds and different quality, right? Some are big and plump and really ripe and juicy. Others are medium-sized and pretty good and kind of good. And then some are small but still okay. And then there's, you know, those ones that are nasty, right? Something's been chewing on. Half of it's kind of rotten and fallen off, but there's still half of it left that maybe you could eat. Maybe it's kind of deformed. So the kids go out there and they gather the berries, and they will bring me like a really nice, plump, big berry to eat. And they bring this in. Dad, we got this one for you. We got you this really nice strawberry or raspberry that we grew on the bushes. And it makes me really happy when they do that. It really brings me honor when the kids come and bring to me a really nice one. And say, Dad, we got this one for you. But imagine if I told them to bring me one. I said, go get me one of the berries, and they carefully search through them to find the nastiest, moldiest, most deformed-looking, half-eaten one. One you'd probably just throw away and leave out there, and they brought that to me. Here, we got you one, Dad. That's what Israel is doing to God with their sacrifices. They're bringing him the worst. And this passage is about Israel, and it's about the priests of Israel specifically. But it wasn't just written for us to sit here and think about how bad Israel was. Man, those guys really stunk. They were bad at worship. Their priests were horrible. These things are written down for our instruction, aren't they? On whom the end of the ages has come. So what about you? Hebrews says that we offer God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So your praise of the Lord is one of your spiritual sacrifices which you bring to God. The fruit of lips that confess his name, your confession of Christ, which is to say your public identification with him, that's your confession, is to publicly identify with him. Your confession of Christ is part of your sacrifice of praise. What kind of sacrifice are you bringing to the Lord? We come here to worship and to praise God. We gather to offer, to gather our praises, to start the week, to take the first fruits of our week, the first time of each week, and we say we're going to come together and we're going to bring this and we're going to give it to the Lord, our first fruits, our best. We're going to offer him prayers of praise. We're going to sing his praises. We're going to bring him our worship. We're going to sit under his word with eager and obedient ears, thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what do you have to say to me? And we come to offer the Lord our spiritual sacrifices, all done in faith, as we come trusting him and bringing him our joy and our gladness in all that he's done for us. We sing songs of praise to offer sacrifice of praise to God. Confess him before others, praising his name before the world, publicly identifying with him when we're at work throughout the week, not just when we're gathered here, but in your neighborhood and in your workplace, wherever you go, identifying with Christ publicly and gladly and bringing praise to his name and speaking highly of him in front of others. Are you bringing God your best sacrifices? Are you committed to come and to worship God with his people weekly? Giving him the first fruits of your time, offering him the first fruits of your week, of your life. I mean, isn't time one of the best gifts you can give to people? Isn't it one of the rarest commodities? Like, aren't we all kind of running out of time and just scurrying over here and scurrying over there and trying to get this done and trying to make this happen. And it's just a quality time is such a precious thing. And so are you offering that to God? Are you setting time aside specifically and intentionally and saying, Lord, this is yours. This belongs to you because I value you. And so are you committed to come and worship the Lord with his people weekly, giving him the first fruits of every week, unless something drastic prevents you? Or do you just kind of somewhat casually come when it works or when it's convenient for you? Maybe we'll go to church this weekend. The football game's on late in the afternoon. There's nothing really to do. It looks like it's going to be rainy, so we won't have any activities. I might as well go to worship. But is that kind of attitude bringing the Lord what he deserves? Or is that bringing him the lame offering that he says is evil? And when you come, do you sing loudly and from the heart? You sing joyfully and glad. Do you lift up your voice and praise the Lord? That he is worthy of my praise and I'm going to give him. And even if I'm not the best singer, maybe I'll work on it and sing in the shower and try to get a little better, but I'm going to give him the best of what I've got. And I'm going to lift up my voice and I'm going to sing his praises and I'm going to stir up joy in my heart. And I'm going to call, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in the Lord, for I will yet again praise him. And command your heart to praise the Lord and to give him what he deserves, because he deserves your heartfelt, glad adoration in worship. Doesn't he? Or do you just mutter your praises to the Lord, half distracted, thinking about something else? Do you offer him prayers of praise? We have time in the worship for you to offer a sacrifice of praise, to lift it up before the Lord in the assembly. And maybe I don't really like to do that, and it's fine, and different people have different temperaments, but it's an occasion for you to speak the Lord's goodness in front of his people, because that gives him more glory. Like if I thought that somebody did something that was really commendable and I just went and told them in private, that would be one thing and that would bring us some degree of honor to them. But if I brought it up in front of everybody and said, did you see what so-and-so did? How much more honor would that bring to them? And so it is with God. When you tell God in the secret place that you praise him and you like what he's done, that's great and good. But we have this opportunity where you can do that publicly, where you can do that in front of others, and that objectively brings him more honor, doesn't it? And so I encourage you, if you don't tend to pray during the times of the prayer of praise, that's an opportunity. It's another opportunity for you to lift up your voice and give glory to God. Do you show up here to worship rested and ready to go when worship starts? Ready and eager to give God your best worship? Or are you tired from staying up too late Saturday night, offering him a kind of foggy, sleepy praise because there was something else you were more excited to pursue Saturday night so that you weren't fresh Sunday morning to come and give your praise to God that he deserves? Do you roll in 15 minutes late, missing a few of the songs and a few of the scripture readings, just hoping you can get here in time for the sermon so you can get something out of it? Does that rightly honor the Lord? There are reasons why we sing praises and worship. There are reasons why we read the scripture, because God tells us to, and this is all part of your worship of the Lord. But if you just kind of roll in whenever, all casual, whoops, we forgot to keep my eye on the clock, does that give the Lord the honor that he deserves? Guys, our church doubles in size between the call to worship and the start of the sermon. It does, week after week. And I don't think I realized it fully until I started leading the music up here. It shouldn't be so. It's a shameful habit that we've fallen into, and we owe God better than that. Do you sit up straight and focus your attention in worship and give your heart to God in worship? Or are you half distracted with your phone or going to the bathroom or talking to somebody or kind of coming in and out of worship? We bring the sacrifice of praise. He deserves our absolute heart-filled best. And to give him lame sacrifices is actually evil. And it's not just here on Sunday mornings either, is it? I mean, it's like we only worship here a couple hours a week and then we leave. We're like, okay, done with worship, and now I can go on living for myself, right? We worship with all of our lives. Do you lead your family to worship and to honor and to revere God, to engage in singing and prayers in your home, to listen to God's word, to pray and confess your sins? Or do you just try to go along and remember the Lord whenever you can? Are you teaching your children how to worship? Practicing at home? Doing family worship? We do a family worship in our house, and one of the ways we've tried to teach our kids to do this, to model this for our children, is that when our kids were little, they'd be in the high chair, and then it was time to do some worship. It was time to do some readings and time to do some prayers. Anybody ever tried to do readings and prayers with a little kid sitting in their high chair? Well, that's not the easiest thing to do. We'd do a short reading and a prayer and a song, and they'd be expected to sit quietly and not freak out. And they would fight that. Every single one of my kids fought that. I'm sure I fought it as a kid, and I'm sure you fought it as a kid. Because when you're a little kid, you're born in sin, and you want the household to revolve around you and your desires. So you're like, I'm done eating, and so now I want to get down. And if you don't let me get down, I will scream at you until you let me down. That's the plan. And I get it, because it's hard and it's not nice to have somebody scream at you and you're like already stressed, like just barely trying to hold it together. And you got little kids. But the household doesn't revolve around little kids, and it doesn't revolve around their desires and whatever they feel. A household revolves around the Lord. And it revolves around the worship of God. And this is how you begin to teach them that. More than anything else, kids need to learn that the family doesn't revolve around them. It revolves around God. And you can say that to your kids, and that's one thing, but when you demonstrate it to them by making worship just like a brick wall that they run up against and that does not move for them, then they learn, and surprisingly fast. You're like, we're going to worship, and we're going to do it quickly. Like, we're going to be mindful. They're little. They can't handle much. Maybe we're just going to read 3 or 4 verses and say a quick prayer, right? Because that's all that the kids can handle. The Lord's mindful of who we are and our weaknesses. But when that holds, and you say, look, you're not getting down just because you feel like it. You're going to sit and you're going to listen to the word of God, and we are going to pray because we are a family and our family centers around God and his worship. And the worship of God is the thing that does not move. The worship of God is the burning center of this household. And they learn that. And that's how little kids learn everything, isn't it? They go around learning what moves and what doesn't. Like, they crawl on the grass and like, this is soft, this kind of moves under me. Or then they get on the concrete. This is hard, and this scrapes my knee if I bash against it. And they learn that quickly. Water is cold. Fire is hot. Some things move when you push them. Other things are fixed and do not move. And so you learn very quickly to go around them. That's just the reality of the world. And it's part of your job as parents to teach your kids that God and his word and his worship is the thing above all else that does not move. More than a rock, more than a concrete slab, God and his worship is the immovable center. God is a rock and he does not move. And we revolve around him. And we take our feelings and our desires and we subject them to him and to his worship, rather than expecting God and his worship to revolve around us. And it works. And kids learn that fast. Just like they learn fire is hot. Ow! Maybe that's a little bit of a painful lesson, but it works. And they learn it. And it produces glorious fruit. So how about your daily sacrifices to the Lord? Are you offering prayers to God? Are you giving the Lord the first fruits of your day, each day? Not just the first fruits of your week, gathered here with the saints, but the first fruits of your day. Are you sitting attentively under his word throughout your life? Are you praising him throughout your day? Are you confessing your sins to him? Are you talking to him? Are you confessing him before others? Do you acknowledge him before others and give him praise before others? Do you give credit to God in front of others for the good things that he does for you? Are you mindful of him? To fail to give these things to God is not just failure to meet best practices, like we said. It's actually evil, he says. to bring lame sacrifices to God is evil. He deserves the best. To give God the dregs of your life, the dregs of your day, the dregs of your heart is wicked rebellion. And you need to repent and offer God your very best. He deserves it, doesn't he? We offer him the sacrifice of praise. We also offer him obedience, obedient lives and obedient hearts. Obedience is even more important than sacrifice. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What kind of obedience do you offer to the Lord? Is it grudging, complaining, half-hearted obedience? I guess I'll do it because I have to. Try that with your dad. See if he accepts that. The Lord requires and the Lord deserves wholehearted, cheerful, swift obedience from his children. Don't bring him pitiful offerings. It's evil. So the Lord goes on to give more instruction to the priests of Israel about what it looks like to give him what he deserves. We see this in verses 9 to 12. We get more instruction on how to fear God. First, what are we doing with our sacrifices? Our sacrifices are entreating the favor of God, verse 9 says. We are seeking his grace. And now, verse 9, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. That's what the sacrifices are for. We entreat God's favor. We're seeking his grace. And that's interesting, isn't it? The language here is of grace in response to a gift. You bring him a gift in order to, you're hoping to receive grace. It's not wages in response to work. It's not do enough good and then you'll earn God's blessing, but it's you bring him a gift in the hope that he will show you undeserved favor, grace. It's not salvation by works, as though bringing him offerings good enough you could earn his blessing. It doesn't work that way. And yet, it is offering him gifts in order to entreat him to show grace and kindness. That's how he talks about these sacrifices. We know we can't earn God's favor with our works. Do you know that? But we can bring him gifts to entreat him to show us grace. By his grace, apart from our deserving, he's given us the perfect gift to present to himself. This is the wonderful thing. Bring him the best you've got. Will it be enough? No, because you're a sinner. Because all of your gifts that you bring, anybody feeling conviction after the last little bit of application we went through? Anybody like, yeah, I've got the perfect gift for the Lord. I'm always bringing him the first fruits. No, I mean, this strikes all of us deep, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that the Lord has provided for you a sacrifice that you can present to him that's acceptable to him? Aren't you glad that the Lord has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as a spotless sacrifice, and he's given that to you so that you can come to the Father and you can offer him yourself, and but in doing, you're offering him the Lord Jesus Christ and yourself in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's why you approach him by faith. We approach him by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. We say we're praying in Jesus' name, Lord, cover our failures, wash over the blemishes of our sacrifice of ourself, coming to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in your grace. Even if we brought our whole lives to God apart from Christ, it would still be bringing him lame, polluted sacrifices. But we bring God his Son, the perfect, spotless sacrifice, and we present him by faith to God. We approach him and we say, Lord, look on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute, as our head, and show us your favor. Show us your grace. What a gracious God that you don't have a gift good enough to bring to him to entreat his favor. And so he goes, here, here's a gift. Bring that to me and give that to me. And then you can offer that to me and I will be pleased with that. And in response to that, I will give you more grace. What a generous God we have. You see, doesn't that just all the more make him so worthy and deserving of all the honor that we can muster, all the fear, all the gratitude, all the love that we can muster up in Christ to provide to him. We provide ourselves in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't excuse us from offering ourselves to God. That wouldn't be real faith, right? We're like, oh, my sacrifice isn't good enough, but he provided the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'll just offer that up, and then, great, I get to offer lame sacrifices again. Since that's what I kind of like to do, and that's easier. It doesn't require as much work from me. And I've got the Lord Jesus as my substitute sacrifice, so now I can just go on through my life not really trying to offer any sacrifices because Jesus did it for me. That's not real faith. That's not the proper response, is it, to the Lord offering us the Lord Jesus Christ? But how many people go through the Christian life like that? Like, yeah, it's all grace, grace, so it doesn't matter what we do. Like, do you know God? Do you see what he's worth? Like, do you see what he's done for you in providing the Lord Jesus Christ? How could your response to that be like, now I don't have to really try or obey or bring my whole heart to him? It doesn't what, when the Lord provides the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice for you and you have been regenerated and you know him and you love him, doesn't that call forth from your heart like a desire to bring him the best? Like, I love him. He has done everything for me. I want to be more obedient than I have yet, than I was yesterday, than I've yet been before. I want to bring him better sacrifices of praise. I want to tell everybody about the goodness of God because he deserves it. The sacrifice of Christ enables us to truly and for the first time offer ourselves fully to God in a way that's acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. Because polluted sacrifices are an offense to God and he will not accept them. He will not accept them. The church today has this mindset that God's happy with whatever. He's just glad you're here. Just give him what you feel like giving. He'll thank you profusely. But we didn't get this idea from God. Look at verse 10. This is a crazy thing to say. He's saying, I wish somebody would come and lock the door of the church so that you couldn't get in here to offer me this vain worship. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God longs for there to be one person who respects him enough, who fears him enough, who sees how he's being treated, who will lock up the temple and forbid people from bringing these abominable sacrifices to him and stop them from kindling this vain fire on his altar. God doesn't want your half-hearted worship. It's not enough. He's not pleased with it. He won't accept it. You know that the Lord Jesus talked this way. If you put your hand to the plow and then turn back, you're not worthy of me. The Lord Jesus deals in absolutes. He requires all of you. He gives all of himself for you, and then he requires all of you back to himself. And the Lord is not just happy with whatever we might choose to give him. That's an invention of the vain imaginations of men. Do we know who we're dealing with? Do we know that we approach the Holy One of Israel, who must be regarded as holy by those who would draw near to him? He must be regarded as holy, and he will be regarded as holy. That's verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's name will be great in the earth. He will be honored, and he will be respected with pure and appropriate worship. Pure sacrifices and incense will be offered to God in all the earth. He will accomplish it. He's not negotiating it. He's not requesting it. He's not hoping for it. He is determined that this is what will be, and it will be so. His name will be regarded as holy. His name will be great. And he will accept nothing less. He's provided it to himself, for himself, and from himself in the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, he is washing a people with the water of the word. He's doing it to you right now. He is washing you with the water of his word so that one day he may present us to himself spotless as the kind of pure sacrifice that he deserves and that we are supposed to be and that we want to be. He's doing it. He's purifying you. He's cleansing you. Just participate with joy in the process. This is the goal. This is the aim. Christianity is not first about you getting much made of you, but about God getting much made about him, because he deserves it and you were created to make much of God. Oh, that God's people would see and would live and would worship more and more this way. But we profane the name of God when we say that his table is polluted and that its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. That's verse 12. His table must not be polluted. His food may not be despised. We're servants in his house. We set his table. We must not set nasty, molding, rotten food on the table of the king. It's absolutely inappropriate. How do you respond to all of this? How does this land on you? What does this call forth from your heart when you hear these hard words? If you're a Christian and you hear this, this will produce in you a longing for God to be rightly honored by you, by your family, in your church, in your town, and across the world. That's what this will call forth. It will likely produce lots of conviction of sin, which leads to confession and repentance and assurance of pardon and full forgiveness in the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice for you. It will produce zeal for righteousness and holiness when you hear these words. Prayer and diligence in God's word to give yourself to him. But that's not what it produced in its original audience. And maybe some of you are reacting the way they did. I pray it isn't so. But in verse 13, they double down in dishonor. After hearing all that that we just heard, they double down in rebellion. But you say, "What a weariness this is," and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Like, isn't this sermon over yet? I'm getting tired. I got stuff to do. Blah, blah, blah. God requires worship. What a weariness. They snort at it. This is exhausting. This is troublesome. Isn't there a church that's a little more positive and encouraging? Let's see if we can find a different prophet. I don't really like this Malachi fellow. Isn't there somebody who will come and tell us how great we are and how awesome we are and how God's so grateful to get the scraps that fall off of our table for his royal feast? Oh, the hardness of heart, the blindness, the ingratitude, the wickedness of these priests. May we never be like this. They continue to bring the vain offerings, it says. The roadkill, the disease, the deformed. Picking up a deer off the side of the road, bringing that to Yahweh of hosts. We got you this. Finding the cow dead from disease out in the field, serving it up on the table of the Ancient of Days. Meat you wouldn't even give to your dog. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? This brings us to the final conclusion of this passage. God, the great king, will be feared. Verse 14. He will be feared. God curses those who treat him this way. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices the Lord what's blemished. I like this because you see that God's not disdaining the person who can't afford a sacrifice. His law actually has provisions for that. Like if you can't afford a bull, he has provisions for you just to bring a little bird. Of course it does. This is our God. He's cursing the religious hypocrite and liar who has the required sacrifice, vows it to the Lord, and then replaces it with a polluted offering. Why? Because he is a great king. That's why the person who brings the bad offering is cursed. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for I am a great king. God knows his worth. It's good and right for God to know and say that he's a great king. He doesn't deserve to be treated this way. He will not accept such treatment. He really is a great king, isn't he? The king who sent his son to die at the hands of lawless men in order to save us in love. He is the greatest. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Father of mercies, the Lord of glory. He is the God who provides, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you striving to worship him in a way that acknowledges his greatness? Are you seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to grow in this? Are you taking full advantage of his means of grace to strengthen your faith so that you can be further sanctified to give him all that he deserves and not saying, "Oh, this is a weariness. I'm tired of this." God's name will be feared among the nations. He will see to it. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. He is accomplishing it through the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Jesus has overthrown his spiritual opposition in his resurrection and ascension. He has paid for sin so that he can purify a people for his praise. He has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile so that his kingdom can spread to all the peoples of the earth, so that his praise comes not from one nation, but from all the peoples of the earth. And he sent us out to go and make disciples of all the nations until his name is feared among all the nations. This is what will happen. This is the end of the story. And so you fear his name. Gospel Church, let's fear his name together. And then let's proclaim the glories of Christ until all the nations bow and bring him the honor that he deserves. He is a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and his name will be feared.